Anybody who doesn't know me, and most of you, I'm sure, do, I'm John the Chambers. I've been serving with the youth for a little over 4 years now, and I've been attending Calvary Chapel here for 7. So before that, I attended Calvary Chapel Bible College. That's where I met my beautiful wife. When I graduated, I moved out here and married her, and that's me. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for this time, and we just thank you for, Lord, just the chance to hear your word, God, and to study it, and to hear what you have for us, Lord. So I pray that tonight you would just open up your word to us, God, and that we would see you, Father, closely. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So a couple of weeks ago, well, I guess it was probably a couple of months ago now, I was teaching in youth group, and I came across a study when I was preparing, and it really surprised me. And I work at the sheriff's office, work in the jail. Not a lot surprises me anymore, but this really did. And I shared it with the youth, but thought I would share it right now. A couple of years ago, the Barna Group, George Barna, they did a study. If you don't know what Barna is, they do studies and polls and that kind of stuff. Mostly in the church, and they did this study, and what they came up with really just surprised me. And what it was what they discovered was that the most widely known Bible verse among adult and teen believers, and the church and the unchurched as well, was God helps those who help themselves. And that really surprised me. I fully expected, as I was reading it, I fully expected it to be John 3:16. When you see it at football games in the end zone, and I mean, it's everywhere. But it was God helps those who help themselves. Most widely known Bible verse among Christians and non-Christians. In fact, 80% of born-again Christians believe that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. That surprised me, because obviously, number one, it's not in the Bible, right? And number two, it's also contrary to what the Bible teaches. And the Bible very clearly teaches the opposite of that, really, right? That God helps those who can't help themselves, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it really, really surprised me that Christians thought that was a Bible verse. But there was more. They went on in this study or poll or whatever you want to call it that they did, and they found that more than 60%... Yeah, I got it right here. More than 60% of Americans can't name either half of the Ten Commandments or the four Gospels. Again, half of the Ten Commandments. So five of the Ten Commandments, 60% of people, that's 6 out of every 10 people, can't name half of them. That's not even that hard, right? I mean, what? Thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. I mean, that's three right there. It's not that hard. But 6 out of 10 people can't do that. And then they also found that 31% of people believe that a good person can earn his way into heaven. That's 1 in 3. It's 1 in 3 people believe that you can earn your way to heaven. And the last one, and one of the most astounding I found, was that most self-proclaimed Christians don't believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit actually exist. Again, most, that's more than half of Christians don't believe that Satan or the Holy Spirit actually exist. And that even though the Bible is very clear about the sinless nature of Christ, 22% of people believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. 22%. Doesn't seem like a very high number, but if you break it down, that's more than 1 in 5. So if you have 100 Christians, that's more than 20 of them. What's 22 of them? That's a large number. I found it very surprising, very, very shocking, really. And again, that was Barna. It was taken from an article in June 2009. But it's astounding, and I think it points to a very serious issue that we have in the church. Not so much necessarily in this church, but in the church as a whole. And in our society as a whole, and this is what Barna went on to say, he said that the church and society in general, we're becoming biblically illiterate. This is exactly what he said. Biblically illiterate, which is a scary thing to think about. We are producing Christians that don't know their Bibles. So tonight, I wanted to talk about why we should know what the Bible says. And if you're not like me, if you read your Bible every day, more than once a day, you think about it all the time, and you study it all the time, and you know everything there is to know about the Bible, feel free to take a nap. But if you are like me, and you struggle to read your Bible every day, and you struggle to get stuff out of it sometimes, please, let's learn. So let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for this time. We pray that you just bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot that we had already prayed. So, turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can never pray too much, I suppose. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is probably a scripture that all of you know. Most of you probably memorized, heard it taught on before, know about it. But I want to look at it and break it down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All right, so this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy. Again, as Rand pointed out last week, he's kind of giving him his last words, kind of sharing everything that Paul has learned and his wisdom with Timothy. And here in verse 16, he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Again, most of you probably know this, but know this verse and haven't memorized, but if you break it down, make sure that we really understand everything that he's saying in this verse, because he says a lot. He starts with all scripture. Of course, scripture is the word of God, obviously. And he starts out with all. He doesn't just say scripture is given by inspiration. He says all scripture. And I think it's important because it means every scripture, all scripture. It's not just the ones that we like. We like to pick out certain verses. We pick the ones that make us feel warm and fuzzy inside. We pick the ones that look good on the calendar. You put the little pretty picture in the background and you put the verse there. But he says specifically here, he says all scripture. You know, the ones that maybe seem a little contradictory, the ones that maybe make us feel a little bit uncomfortable, the ones that are hard to understand, the genealogies, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Obviously, inspiration, I'm sure most of you know, it means God breathed. Right, it's basically the idea that he inspired the Bible. He inspired every word. He dictated the Bible to the authors, the people that wrote it down. That's basically the idea: is that all Scripture was truly written by God. That's what it means. It was written by God. Whether it seems maybe a little bit contradictory or it seems hard to understand, irregardless, God wrote it. He used some other people to do it. But he inspired it. Basically, he dictated it to them to write down. And he goes on. He says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So profitable. All scripture is profitable. Profitable here, it can also be translated useful. So all scripture is useful. And profitable, I looked it up. And basically, profitable, it means that we can profit from it, or we can take something of value from it. We can take something of value from it. I like that. Even genealogies, even things that are hard to understand, we can take something of value from them, is what he's saying. It's profitable. It's useful. We can get something out of it. And he says it's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine. Doctrine, obviously, is basically is doctrine. Again, going back to that study that Barna did, 22% of Christians believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. That's doctrine. Doctrine is Jesus lived a sinless life. It is important. It is a foundational truth of Christianity. It is doctrine that Jesus was sinless. And yet 22% of people believe that he sinned. 22% of people do not have a solid grip on the doctrine that Jesus was sinless. So often in churches and here, especially in America, we are not teaching doctrine. People don't know doctrine. I've heard it before. I remember when I was in Bible college, I remember hearing it. Someone said, you know, oh man, don't worry about that dry doctrine, theology stuff. Just love Jesus, man. Just love Jesus, bro. And although, yes, obviously we want to love Jesus, but doctrine is critically important as well. Something like 80% of kids that grow up in the church, their first year of college, they leave the faith because they don't have a solid foundation on doctrine. They don't know what they believe. So they go to college, somebody tells them, their professor or their friends or whoever say, oh, that's not true. Jesus was just another man. They give them some logical argument that makes sense to them, and they don't know what they believe, so they buy into it. It's vital that we understand what we believe. Because if you don't know what you believe, then you really don't know what you don't believe either. When a Mormon comes to your door, tells you, well, I believe the same thing you do. Well, how do you know that he doesn't if you don't know your doctrine? So he says that it is profitable for doctrine, and it's profitable for reproof. Reproof is to show error, basically. The idea to show error or to show wrong. And again, the idea of a Mormon comes to your door, which I'm sure pretty much everybody's probably had a Mormon come to their door at one time or another. I've had it happen several times. If you talk to them at all, that's what they'll say. I believe the same thing you do. We just have, you know, we have another gospel. You know, the Bible got a little messed up, and this is the real deal right here. But we basically believe the same thing. We're basically just another denomination. That's what they tell you. And if you don't know what the Bible says, you can't reprove them. You can't tell them that they're wrong and why. And they can be very persuasive people. It's extremely fast growing of a cult. Millions and millions of people. And it's because people don't know the truth. They don't have a firm grasp on what the Bible says. The next one is correction. It's profitable for correction. Not only is it good at showing error or pointing out faults, pointing out wrongs, but it's also good at correcting them. So we show the error, and then we show the truth. And for instruction in righteousness. Instruction or training or discipline in righteousness. Righteousness, to be right with God. The Bible shows us how to be right with God, and it shows us how to live a life that is right with God. It is very important. Verse 17, this is really what I want to get to tonight. It says, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be complete or perfect or lacking nothing. So all scripture is given that the man of God may be complete. We, as Christians, often think that, you know, we make excuses and we try to replace the Bible with other things. I just need this one book. This book will make me a better Christian. This tape, this book, this pastor. I'm not getting fed. You hear that a lot. I've heard it before. I wasn't getting fed at this church. I wasn't getting fed by this pastor. This pastor isn't feeding me. This pastor isn't you know, helping me grow. We don't use it a lot, but it's really a cop-out. You hear it a lot. It's a cop-out. It really is. The Bible will make you complete. What he says, all scripture, that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing. We try to make ourselves complete without the word a lot of times. The Bible says that the word is all we need, but so often we leave it out. He goes on and he says, man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And he says, thoroughly equipped. I think that's important because he doesn't just say equipped. Kind of like when he says all scripture, he doesn't just say equipped, but he says thoroughly complete, equipped. He doesn't say kind of equipped or sort of equipped or a little equipped or mostly equipped or almost equipped. He says thoroughly equipped. And as I was thinking about it, this came to mind. When Bethany and I and Acacia, when we go somewhere, you know, say we're going to go stay the night in Denver or something, right? I'll pack, you know, I'll fully pack. I'll pack a change of clothes and extra pair of socks, toothbrush, I'm good to go, right? Throw a little backpack, and I'm fully packed. Take the backpack to the front door, get ready to, you know, put it all in the car together. Bethany packs. She brings it out to the front door, and it's like four bags. And I'm not trying to pick on you, but see, I pack, and I have everything that I need, but Bethany packs, and she thoroughly packs. She packs everything that she needs. She packs everything that Acacia needs. She packs everything that she might need. She packs everything that she might want. I mean, you can always use an extra kitchen sink, right? But she thoroughly packs. And oftentimes, we'll get wherever we're going, and I'll realize that I forgot something. Or I end up having to ask her, hey, do you happen to have this? Do you happen to have that? And of course, she does, because she packs everything. But she is thoroughly equipped for whatever it might be. And that's the idea here. It's not just that we're equipped. It's not that just this that we'll have everything that we need, but that we'll have everything that we need, everything that we'll might need, everything that we might want. We'll be thoroughly equipped. And he says equipped here, it's actually means to provide whatever is needed. To be equipped. To provide whatever is needed. So he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that the man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that's nice. If you'll turn back a page, or you may be on the same page, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Diligent, your Bible might say study to show yourself approved. I mean, that was the verse of the Bible college when I was there. That's their verse. It's on the back of the sweatshirts. It's everywhere. And it's a great verse. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God. But what does that really mean? If you turn to Psalm chapter 1, turn to Psalm chapter 1. Again, most of you probably know this psalm. I've read this psalm. It's a great psalm. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, verse 2 again, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, meditates, key word there. He meditates day and night. Meditate, it really, there's kind of two meanings. The first one is he mutters, or he talks to himself. He talks to himself day or night. He repeats it over and over again. But the other meaning is, and youth group kids will know this, it's she chews the cud. Now, when I first read that, I didn't really know what it meant. Growing up, I never had a cow or anything. You know, you've seen him do it. You've seen him chew the cud, but you've heard it, but you don't really know what it means. I didn't know what it meant. So I did some research. This was for youth group a while ago, but did some research, and I found some interesting stuff. Got it right here. Why do cattle chew their cud? By Donna Amaral Phillips from the University of Kentucky. I'm serious. So, here she goes. Dairy cows spend almost 8 hours a day chewing their cuds for a total of almost 30,000 chews daily. So, a cow chews his cud 30,000 times a day. Now, I did the math. And that's if a cow is up and chewing his cud for 24 hours, that's 21 chews a minute. That's a lot. But see, then you got to figure that a cow also has to eat, like actually get the cud to chew. I don't know how that works, but he has to eat. So he can't be chewing his cud while he's eating. He has to sleep at some point. She says he only does it for 8 hours a day. Now, I didn't do the math to see how many times a minute he chews if it's only 8 hours a day. But it's a lot. But the point is that The psalmist here says that he meditates day and night, or he chews the cud of the law of the Lord day and night. He chews the cud, or he regurgitates it 30,000 times a day. Basically, constantly. A lot of times, at least for me, and I would assume probably for most people, we read the Bible to finish. Right? It's first thing in the morning. You want to read your Bible before you go to work. I just got to get through this chapter before I go to work. Okay, I'm done. Now I move on with the rest of my day. I don't remember anything I read. I don't think about what I read. I'm too busy working. Or you read your Bible right before you go to bed. You're tired. It's been a long day. You've been working all day. It's time for bed. It's late. I just got to finish the chapter before I go to bed. You can barely keep your eyes open. You finish. You go to sleep. You don't remember anything you read. You don't learn anything from it. You don't get anything out of it. You just read it, which is great. It's great that we're reading our Bible. We think, you know, as long as we're reading our Bible, we're doing pretty good. But here he says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He chews the cud. He thinks about it all day long. He regurgitates it 30,000 times a day. Constantly is the idea. If you didn't catch on, it's 30,000 times a day. That's constantly. And he says that blessed is that man. So if we do that, we will be blessed. And in the next verse, he says, you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season and whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night will be blessed and he will prosper. Back in 2 Timothy 2, that's the idea where he says, study or be diligent to show yourself approved. Be diligent, or diligent, I looked it up, means constant in effort. Constant in effort. It's not a read a chapter and you're done, you move on and don't think about what you read, but it's study. It's constantly in effort. It's making an effort. It's not being lazy. It's constant. It's studying. And he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Approved. Or another word for approved there is qualified to God. Qualified. Qualified is, it means having the qualities that fit a person for some function. Again, having the qualities that fit a person for some function. Qualified. We all know what it means. If you're not qualified for a job, you're not going to get it, or you're not going to be able to do it, right? Qualified. So he says here that be diligent, or study, meditate, to present yourself approved to God, approved, qualified for what? Qualified, a workman, a worker, qualified to be a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. If we know our Bibles, we won't be ashamed. That's the idea. If you know what the Bible says, you won't be ashamed. But he says something interesting. He says, a worker. That's twice now. Just like in 3:17 where he says that you will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And a worker. Now, works often kind of get a bad name. I mean, we're Calvary Chapel after all. You're saved by grace. Not by faith. Not by works. Right? It's not works. We don't want to get heavy on works. We're, you know, it's about grace and faith. But yet, works are kind of important. It's, so he says that we will be equipped and qualified for good works. Why is that important? Is it that important? It is. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we will see why it is important that we need to be qualified and equipped for good works. Again, this is probably another verse that you all know very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again. We are his workmanship, or we are his work of art, as it is literally, his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. So they are kind of important. Good, You were created for him. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So he created them. He prepared them beforehand. Before what? Before you were ever created. He prepared these good works that you should walk in them. Now, a good work is obviously something good that you do, basically. And that's what a good work is. We were created to bring glory to God, right? And that's our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to bring glory to God, to glorify God in everything that we do, in good works. See, God, before you were created, set forth this plan for your life, this plan for my life, that we should walk in it. This plan that is full of good works, that we should walk in them. This plan that is full of good things for us to do, things for us to accomplish, things for us to do, that we should walk in them. So with that in mind, we see how important it is that we are, A, equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work, and B, that we're qualified for these good works. Because we were created for them. That's the whole reason we exist, is to glorify God through what we do. And he's very clear, as we saw, that we will be fully equipped or fully able to provide what is needed through the Word of God. And we'll be fully qualified and not be ashamed through the Word. A lot of times we think that, well, I don't really need to know the Bible, you know. I'm not a pastor. I'm not a teacher. You know, it's not what I do. You know, I work in a jail. I don't need to know the Bible, you know. But yet we miss the fact that just because it's not our vocation, it doesn't mean that we haven't been called to know the Word of God. Clearly we have been. Because in order to fulfill the purpose for your life, in order to fulfill what God created you to do, you need to know the Bible. I mean, I think that's pretty clear here, as we've seen. You have to know the Bible. I don't know about you, but I want to be used by God. I want to fulfill God's plan for my life. I want to fulfill God's purpose for my life. I want to walk in the good works that God prepared before me, before he ever created me. Obviously, he knows what's best for my life. And he has this wonderful plan for my life. I want to fulfill that. I want to walk in that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 again. We go a couple of verses later. If we go to 20, see, in 15 he says, "Be diligent, present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And then in 16 he says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So in other words, he says, study to show yourself approved. And then he goes on, he talks about shun and profane and idle babblings, they'll increase to more ungodliness. He talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus. And basically, these guys were saying that the resurrection had already passed. It was a false doctrine. So what he's talking about here is he's talking about false doctrines. He goes on and he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." So he says in 20 again, he says that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also some of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. He's using this analogy or picture, if you would, of a great house. And you guys, I mean, I don't know about you, but in my house, this is true in my house. You know, you've got in our house, it's these orange with purple or something flowers on them. They're plates. And they're like orange and they have flowers on them. And we use them all the time. We use them every day. That's what we always use, right? So when I come home from work and I look at the table and the table's got the nice black plates on it and it's got, you know, the tablecloth and it's got the big goblets. You know, I know, and there's no orange plates in sight, I know that either A, I forgot our anniversary, or B, somebody's coming over. It's a special occasion. That's the idea that he's saying here. He's saying that there are vessels of honor. There are vessels that you use for honor, and then there's vessels that are for dishonor. You know? There are vessels that you use when people are coming over, the special stuff, and then there's the stuff that you don't really care about. You know, we have these glasses in our house, and we've got a whole cupboard that's devoted to glasses. And on the bottom shelf, you've got the glasses that are plastic. You know, they're plastic. They're fine. I use them all the time. And then on the top shelf, you've got like the big, I don't know, wine glasses or goblets or whatever they are, right? That we never use. I mean, when you get them out, you got to rinse them out because they're all dusty because you never use them. And that's the idea that when God, in a great house, when God goes to his kitchen and opens his drawer and says, hey, I need a vessel for a special job. I need a vessel to use. Do you want to be the vessel of honor or the vessel of dishonor? That's what he's saying. He goes on in 21 and he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter here being false doctrine. It's what he's been talking about. Cleanse yourself from dishonor, from the false doctrine. That's what he's talking about. How do we cleanse ourselves from false doctrine? We already learned about it. 3:17, he says that all scripture is, or 16, all scripture is given to the inspiration of God and is profitable or useful for doctrine, and it's useful for reproof, or to strike down false doctrine. To cleanse yourself from false doctrine, you need the word of God. That's what he says. And he says here in 21, if he cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified or set apart and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Again, prepared for every good work. If we cleanse ourselves from false doctrine, if we know what the Bible says, if we know what God says, if we know what we believe, if we know what the Bible says about doctrine, we will be cleansed from false doctrine. We won't believe in false doctrine. And we will be a vessel of honor prepared for every good work. Or prepared to fulfill our purpose. Prepared to bring glory to God in everything that we do. Prepared to fulfill the plan of our life that God has for us. See, Paul's saying, you know, be set apart. You want to be the fine china that God looks at and he says that... you know, I need something for a special job. You know, I want to use somebody. You want to be the person that God wants to use. You don't want to be the serving bowl that you take and you give to your kid at night when he's sick and say, hey, if you can't make it to the toilet to throw up, use this. That's not what you want to be. You want to be the special serving bowl. You want to be the good, the honorable vessel. That's what Paul's saying. And we do that, we purify ourselves by the word of God. It is so important to know what the Bible says. We think that we don't need to really know. We think that Jeff will tell us everything that we need to know. We think that, you know, we can learn everything that we need to learn on Sunday morning, Wednesday night. If we leave our Bible in the car and only get it out on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, so it's always there, and you never forgot your Bible because it was just in your car all week. I've done that before. You do that, and you will not be qualified. You will not be equipped. You will not be prepared. Because if I only feed my child on Sunday morning, Wednesday nights, she's not going to grow. She's not. And it's the same in our Christian life. If we only feed on Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, we aren't going to grow. And you can blame your pastor, or you can blame your church all you want and say, well, I just wasn't growing there. Well, whose fault is that? If you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to grow. If you're not studying or being constant in effort, you're not going to grow. And you're going to be, as he said there, you're going to be ashamed. I want to be used by God. Amen? I want God to use me. I want to fulfill my purpose in life. I want to walk in the path that God has prepared for me. And at the end of my life, when I die and I go to heaven and I go before, you know, the Bema seat and Jesus judges everything that I've done, and, you know, what I don't want is for Jesus to look at me and say, you know, I wanted to use you more. I wanted to use you in this area, in that area, but you weren't prepared or you weren't equipped. I wanted to use you, but you weren't qualified for that job. I wanted to use you. I had planned on using you, but you didn't let me. You didn't equip yourself for the job. You didn't qualify yourself for the job. You weren't prepared for what I wanted to do. That is not how I want the end of my life to be. When I die and I go to heaven, what I want is, turn to Acts chapter 7. When I die, this is what I want. Turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, what's been going on in the book of Acts at this point is that Stephen has been giving this amazing sermon and this amazing teaching, and he finishes, and the people decide they're going to stone him, and so he's standing in the pit, and when he finished preaching, he said that the Bible says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. So he's standing in the pit. They pick up the rocks to stone him, to kill him. Verse 55, it says, "But he," being Stephen, "being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, I'm sure most of us know the Bible teaches that Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and did what? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And it says it in several places that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. But yet here, the Bible says that Stephen looked up, he gazed into heaven, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. I don't know why Jesus was standing at the right hand of God there. But I like to think that Jesus was standing out of respect and out of honor for Stephen. Standing to welcome him into heaven. Standing up. A standing ovation, if you may. As it were, stood up for Stephen. When I die, that's what I want. I don't want to get to heaven and say, have Jesus say to me, "Well, you know, I wanted to use you more." It's not what I want. When I get to heaven, I want Jesus to stand up and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Well done." That's what I want. And again, to do that, we need to fulfill our purpose. We need to bring glory to God in everything that we do. And to do that, we need to be equipped and prepared and qualified. And to do that, we need to know our Bibles. It is a shame that the Bible is in 93% of every household in America, and yet 80% of people think that God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. That is a shame. Warren Wiersbe said, "Many people mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them." We read it. We hear Jeff teach it. But yet, if we aren't studying, if we aren't constant in effort, we're going to miss out. I'm almost done. There was a man. If I had to pick a hero, this would be him. The youth group knows where I'm going with this. His name was William Borden. Maybe some of you have heard of him. I don't know. I hadn't up until a couple years ago. William Borden, on his 18th birthday, his family gave him a present. They gave him a trip around the world. They're very wealthy, obviously. This is back in the early 1900s. William Borden, he went on this trip around the world for his 18th birthday, and he discovered something in his travels. God convicted his heart. He saw these people that didn't know Jesus and that were going to hell, and he was cut to the heart. And he felt that God called him to be a missionary, specifically to the Muslims in China. So he got back from this trip around the world. He went to Yale, and he was still fully convinced that God wanted him to be a missionary, and he felt that, worked towards that. He graduated from Yale, and his family and his friends just had assumed that he would take over the family business, he was the heir to the Borden Condensed Milk Company, or empire, really. Back in those days, because they didn't have proper refrigeration, condensed milk was kind of the staple of the milk products. That's what they used all the time. You can still see it today. If you go to the grocery store, there's Borden Condensed Milk in the grocery store. Back then, it was huge. It was everywhere. And they were very, very, very wealthy. They just assumed that he was going to take over the company. He was the heir to the fortune. And he told them, when he graduated from Yale, that he was going to become a missionary, that God had called him to become a missionary. And they thought he was crazy. In fact, they thought he was so crazy, they tried to have him committed to an insane asylum. But they tried to talk him out of it, but he was fully convinced that this was God's plan for his life. He wrote in his Bible that day, was told his family, and they basically disowned him. He wrote in his Bible, two words in the back of his Bible, he wrote, "No reserve." No reserve. No holding back. No backup plan. No reserve. So he became a missionary. Before he could do that, he went to missionary school to learn the language, etc., which was in Egypt. So he sailed to Egypt. He got to Egypt. He was there in missionary school. He was there for about a month. And he got sick. He was contracted spinal meningitis. If you don't know what that is, it's a very, very serious disease. And his friends and his professors and his doctors told him that he had to go home. God must not have called you to be a missionary after all. You need to go back to the United States. It's basically your only chance for survival. It's a very serious disease. There are better doctors, better medicines. You need to go home. If you want to survive, you need to go home. It's basically what they told him. When he was diagnosed and they told him that, William Borden wrote two words in his Bible, in the back of his Bible. Underneath, "No reserve," he wrote the words, "No retreat." No retreat. I'm not going back. I'm not giving up. No retreat. I wish I could tell you that William Borden became the greatest missionary ever. He got millions of people saved, became the father of modern missions, but I can't. Less than a month later, William Borden was dead. It was a wasted life. He was like 19 and 20 years old, something like that. He never even made it to the mission field. If he would have stayed in America, inherited this vast fortune, could have sent hundreds of missionaries out to the mission field, and thousands of people could have got saved. Instead, he died in a dirty hospital in Egypt, never really accomplishing anything. But on his deathbed, shortly before he died, William Borden wrote two words in his Bible, the back of his Bible, underneath, "No reserve, no retreat." William Borden wrote, "No regrets." No reserve, I'm not holding anything back. No backup plan. No retreat, I'm not giving up. When the going gets rough, I'm not going to stop. I'm not going to go back. And no regrets. See, William Borden was able to look back on his life and say, you know what? I have lived my life fully committed to Christ. I have lived my life without holding anything back, without giving up, without running away. I have lived my life completely committed, 100%, left it all out on the field for Jesus Christ. So we know no regrets in his Bible. I would almost guarantee you that when William Borden died, Jesus stood up. That's what I want. When I die, to be able to look back at my life and say, I have no regrets. I was fully equipped, fully committed, fully prepared, fully qualified to fulfill God's plan for my life, God's purpose for my life. But if I don't read my Bible, that won't be the case. It's a very simple truth. It is a very simple thing to read our Bible. Again, they're everywhere. There's a Bible in pretty much every hotel room in the country, if not the world. There's a Bible in 93% of every American home. I own like 7 of them. Yet, we are called, we are told to study, to be constant in effort, to meditate on it, to chew the cud of it. And yet, so often, I can't even find 10 minutes in my day to read my Bible, let alone to meditate on it, let alone to repeat it to myself, to talk to myself of it, let alone to chew the cud of it all day, 30,000 times a day. Saint Jerome said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. And it's the truth. The Bible that we hold in our hands is the Word of God, fully inspired as we saw, the words of God to us. And yet, 80% of Christians don't know what it says. I pray that it's not me. I pray that I know what it says, and that I understand what it says. And I pray that you do too. We have this amazing tool, this amazing thing that God has given us to equip us and to qualify us and to prepare us to walk in every good work that He's prepared for us. And yet so often we ignore it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, God, that you've given to us, Lord. And we thank you for the wonderful plan that you have for our lives, God. And we just pray that we would walk worthy, God, that we would walk in these good works that you have prepared for us, God, that we would, Father, live a life that is fully committed, God, a life that contains no regrets, God, fully sold out for you, Lord. God, I thank you. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.